Last week we began looking at Psalm 110, which is one of the more important messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. It's a very brief psalm, but it is loaded with information that identifies the Savior and his work, really in quite some detail. And hence it is foundational to the New Testament's teaching about Christ. The New Testament authors draw a good deal from this psalm. In fact, it is quoted by three of the four gospel writers, as well as in the book of Acts and the epistle to the Hebrews. And so today, I want us to return our attention to the psalm that we began looking at last week. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your guidance now as we consider this important passage of scripture, that you would be our teacher, that we would fully grasp and appreciate the great foundational truths we encounter in this psalm. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We saw last time that Psalm 110 actually divides nicely into three short stanzas. Here we find that David portrays the Messiah, first of all, in his capacity as our king in verses 1 through 2, and then secondly, as our priest in verses 3 through 4. And finally, in the third stanza, verses 5 through 7, he returns back to an emphasis upon Christ as our king. So it's king, priest, and king. And I'd like us to review the psalm, begin by reviewing the psalm, by observing those three stanzas of the psalm. And to do this, I'm going to share with you my own translation that breaks it up into the stanzas, kind of puts it into modern English in a way that will highlight some of the concepts that we'll be looking at. So let's begin by just working through the psalm as a whole. So the first stanza, verses 1 through 2, where it portrays him as our king. The declaration of Jehovah to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies into a footstool for your feet. Jehovah, extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will freely volunteer on the day when you assemble your armies. Moving to the second stanza, he is portrayed as a priest in verses 3 through 4. David writes, arrayed in holy garments, every morning you renew your youth like the dew. Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And finally, coming to the third stanza, he returns to portraying Christ in his capacity as our king. He writes here, the Lord is at your right hand. On the day of his wrath, he will shatter kings. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the head of the whole wide world. He will drink from the brook along the way. Therefore, he will hold his head up high. As we work our way through this psalm, we observe there are six key pieces of information that David gives us about the coming Messiah. He talks, first of all, we saw last week about his identity. Who is he? Well, he is David's Lord. He is God in the flesh. And so he is son of David, yet simultaneously son of God. And so David calls him my Lord. Secondly, we talked about his patience here. He is patient because he does not now reign as king, but rather is called by his father to sit at God's right hand until the time of God's choosing. Only then will Jesus be able to come and set up his kingdom and rule over the world. This leads us to the third key concept he talks about, and that is the concept of his reign. For when the time does come, he will rule the entire world from Jerusalem. For David says that his scepter will extend outward from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And, of course, he will bring all of his enemies into subjection and to rule over them. And this leads us to the fourth main part that David, point that David makes. And the concept that he develops, and that is of his victory. For prior to his reign, he will have to defeat his enemies in battle and bring them into subjection. And this will involve, David says, defeating many kings of the world. So on the day of his wrath, he will shatter these kings and fill the nations with corpses. And so this Christ will do when he comes again. But there is one king in particular whom the Messiah will defeat when he comes again. David refers to this one king as the head, singular, one king, the head of the whole wide world. Who is this one king in particular that David singles out for special consideration? Well, we know him by the New Testament's designation for him. He is the Antichrist, who assembles these other kings and forms a coalition of nations and leads them in rebellion against Christ. But Christ is going to crush both the Antichrist and all those who support him. And thus he brings all nations into subjection and then will come and rule again. These are the first four concepts that we see David developing in the psalm that we talked about last week. So that's all review. But progressing forward this morning, we observe, of course, that David portrays him not only as our king, but also as our priest. And this focus upon his priesthood is really the focus of the middle stanza. And here then, in the middle stanza, we will find two key concepts, the remaining two concepts that David develops. First of all, David will talk about his people. He says in the first part of verse 3 that your people will freely volunteer on the day when you assemble your armies. I mean, he says your people, who is he talking about? Probably he's talking about the Jewish people, the special chosen people. These are the same people who rejected him when he came into the world the first time. When he entered Jerusalem upon a donkey, offering himself as their king, they rejected his offer, and a mere 4 days later, they had him beaten mercilessly and crucified him upon a cross. And for the last 2,000 years, they have steadfastly rejected him. The average Jew today refuses even to speak his name as if it were a dirty word. But now, David says, when he comes, they will rally behind him. They will gladly align themselves with him and his name. They will freely volunteer themselves for the cause, and they will be on the right side. This time, they will be on the side of King Jesus when he returns to defeat his enemies. How do we account for such an incredible reversal of attitude on the part of the Jewish nation? Well, the prophet Zechariah addresses that in chapter 12, verse 10. Here's what the prophet Zechariah says, speaking in the context of that time when Jesus is going to come back into the world again. At that time, he says in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. See, Christ himself speaking here really says that when he comes again into this world, the Jews, of course, they will see him, for he will return visibly, physically. And they will see this one whose very hands and feet they had pierced 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And they'll know it's him. There'll be no question about it. For they will see the scars that he yet bears from those wounds that they themselves were responsible for putting into his hands and feet. And at that time, finally, they will repent of the error of their way. Their hearts will be broken and they will mourn over their sin. The sin of the hardness of their heart and the rejection. Finally, they will mourn their sin and repent. But what is it that ultimately leads the Jewish people to such a dramatic conversion after so many years of hard-hearted rejection? Well, the prophet Zechariah tells us it is God's grace. Minister to the people through the Holy Spirit. For he says, I'll pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. The grace of God converts his foes into friends, his enemies into allies, rebels into loyal subjects, blasphemers and haters into those who love, worship, and adore him. This is what the grace of God does when ministered by his Holy Spirit. Observe how Paul expresses this concept in the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verses 7 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. What Paul describes here is what God will do for the Jewish people when the Lord comes again. Romans 5, verses 7 through 11. The Apostle Paul here says, Romans 5, 7 through 11, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, but that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And so Paul makes the point that God didn't die for us because we were good people or righteous people. In fact, to the contrary, we were his enemies. And yet God, in his grace, sent his son to die for us. And in the process, we who were enemies are then reconciled to God. Enemies become friends. We become his allies. In verse 11, he says, we receive the atonement. Interesting word. Literally, it's the at-one-ment. When the two are joined and become one, they are reconciled. You see, this is what God's grace does in the life. Witness the marvelous transformation of Paul himself on the road to Damascus. Here he was, a persecutor of Christ and of his church, yet dramatically reverses the course of his entire life and then pours all of his energies into serving the king. Why? Because the grace of God, the grace of God can so dramatically change a heart and redirect a life. Look at Paul's testimony as he recounts it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Writing to Timothy, the apostle says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So Paul, the chief of sinners, and yet now he becomes the chief of apostles. And it is by the grace of God, he says in verse 14, the grace of God that was abundant. And then in verse 16, don't miss this, the point he makes is that what God did for Paul, he will do for others. Paul was simply a pattern, an exemplar. Many lives in the days ahead, he said, will follow that same pattern. Enemies and haters of God becoming the friends and the lovers and the servants of God. And what Psalm 110 is saying is that what was true of the Apostle Paul will one day be true of the Jewish people as a whole. As Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor of Jesus Christ, so the Jewish people hate the very name of Jesus. But like the Apostle Paul, the nation as a whole is going to witness a dramatic conversion and turnabout. And just as quickly as Paul's conversion happened on the road of Damascus and he was a changed man, so it is literally in a day. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, will turn on a dime by the grace of God when they see Jesus and those nail-scarred hands. Their hearts will be broken. The grace of God will turn the people into believers. They will freely volunteer themselves and give themselves to the service of the king, even though for the last 3,500 years they have hard-heartedly rejected him. There is here a wonderful lesson for us then. This is a good reminder for us that no one is beyond the grasp of God's grace. No one is beyond his reach. No one has sinned too badly, too long, too deep. No rebel's defiance is too strong, no heart too hard. No blasphemer beyond redemption. No one has strayed too far from the right path. No life too invested in the wrong course and direction. There is always hope for that family member, that relative, that friend. Never lose hope. Because the grace of God is always capable of reaching the hardest of hearts. But more specifically, what is the dynamic by which His grace transforms these people? Upon what basis does this transformation rest? Well, that question leads us to the sixth and final concept that David develops in the psalm. This really is the centerpiece of the psalm, the heart and soul of the psalm. It is the priesthood of Christ, His priestly work. We're in verse 4. He says, "Arrayed in holy garments, you renew your youth every morning like the dew. Jehovah has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see, the Messiah is able to transform the hearts and lives of His people because He is not only their king, but He is also their priest. We are told, moreover, that He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here, of course, the psalmist is referring and alluding back to an event that we find recorded in Genesis 14. Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. A very brief account that just pops up mysteriously, so to speak, in the book of Genesis. And then just as quickly, the narrative moves on. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. You see, 1,000 years earlier than David's time, a king of ancient Jerusalem once ruled and served God as a priest. And the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, once had a brief encounter with that royal priest. In the context of the passage we read here then in Genesis 14, when Abraham has just returned from a successful battle in which God had granted him a great victory. And picking up the narrative then in verses 18 through 20, Moses tells us that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So here is this king of Salem, Salem short for Jerusalem, who is also a priest. He is a king priest, the priest of the Most High God, the true God. He knows the true God. And he blesses Abraham. And Abraham takes a tenth of all that God has blessed him with, the spoils of the war, and pays tithes to this priest. So this priest blesses the father of the Jewish nation as a king priest. Now then, 1,000 years later, David sits as an heir to the throne of that very king. And in Psalm 110, David anticipates the time when his own descendant, the Messiah, will sit upon that same throne, fulfilling the dual roles of priest and king, just like Melchizedek. And thus, David looks back at this event in history so briefly recorded by Moses, just a few verses. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sees in Melchizedek the forerunner of Christ, this royal priest who once pronounced a blessing upon Abraham, the father of the Jews, is a picture, a type, an object lesson of the ultimate king priest who would be the heir to that throne and would one day bring the greatest of all blessings to the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, the blessing of salvation. Of course, the rest of Scripture makes it clear that this blessedness would not be limited to the Jewish people, because through the Jewish people, God's blessing would then be mediated to all the world. Now then, in the New Testament, we find that the author, writing to the Hebrews, repeatedly cites Psalm 110. And in his epistle then, the author to the Hebrews makes five significant observations about the relevance of Christ being the same kind of priest that Melchizedek was. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, and let's observe the significance of the statement. David has just put the truth out there that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? What are the ramifications of that? What's the significance of that? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us what that means and why that is significant. So Hebrews chapter 7, let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 2, where we'll talk about the significance of the names. First of all, he's going to talk about the significance of the names involved here. So verses 1 through 2 of Hebrews 7, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now the author of Hebrews, looking back at the account that Moses gives us in the book of Genesis, says it's a very brief account, but what information Moses gives us then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is significant. One of the things he tells us, he gives us a name, the name of the king and the name of the place where he ruled. And the author has said, look, there are no coincidences in God's economy. And if God inspired Moses to put that information in the Bible, you know that's not just extraneous information. It matters. It means something. And because we know from Psalm 110 that Moses was giving us a picture of our king, then this data is telling us something about the king. So we look at the significance of the names. First of all, the name Jerusalem. Again, Salem is the shorter name. What does it mean? Well, it means peace. It's really, we know the word shalom, Salem. That's really shalom, peace. He is the king of Salem, meaning that is, he is the king of peace. And then secondly, there is the name of the king himself, not the name of the place in which he ruled, but his personal name, Melchizedek. That's actually two Hebrew words pulled together to make one name, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Melchi means king, and Zedek means righteousness. Melchizedek, or Melchizedek as we say it in English, Melchizedek means literally king of righteousness. So what he's telling us is that the Messiah would be the king of peace, the king of righteousness. He is a king who is righteous. He is a king who bestows and makes people righteous, by imputing his righteousness to them legally, ultimately by regeneration and glorification, making them righteous. He is a king of peace because even though we are the enemies of God, we would be reconciled to God. We would become at peace with God. The Messiah, thus, is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, who makes sinners into righteous people, who makes the enemies of God at peace with God. So the names are significant. The second thing that the author to the Hebrews will tell us about the significance of his priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek is this means then that he is not the same kind of priest as that we find in the law of Moses. Indeed, Melchizedek lived long before Moses and the law was even written. The priesthood that we find in the Torah is a priesthood that is exclusive to the tribe of Levi, right? Only the Levites can serve as priests. You had to be from that tribe under the law of Moses. And in order to function as a priest, one must have a clear and demonstrable genealogical record that traces all the way back to Aaron. If you're going to be a priest, we have to have proof that you're from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron in particular. We need the genealogical records. We got to know who your parents were and so forth. And your successor, you're going to have to maintain those records so that your son can follow in the office of priesthood. So we got to keep the records going. We got to know who your predecessors were. Got to know who your successors were. We need a genealogical record, proof that you're from the tribe of Levi. It's all built on this. But, like Melchizedek, the Messiah is not from the tribe of Levi. As a descendant of David, he is rather from the tribe of Judah. Manifestly, therefore, we know this is not the kind of priesthood that Moses established and that covenant that he made with the Jews at Mount Sinai. Christ is not just one more priest serving under the old covenant. He's an entirely different kind of priest, therefore. And notice how the author of Hebrews makes this point. Look, for example, at verse 5 here in Hebrews 7, verse 5. He says, "And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. As he reminds us, right, the sons of Levi are the ones who receive the office of the priesthood. They're the ones then that are receiving tithes from the people, right? If you jump down to verses 13 through 14, then continuing to apply, though, this principle to the Messiah by point of contrast, he says, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Moses said nothing about people from the tribe of Judah being able to serve as priests. Only Levi. And yet Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So he clearly is a very different kind of priest. He's not just operating under that system that had been established, as though this were some timeless system of priesthood going back to the beginning of time and Christ is serving it. No, it originated at Mount Sinai. Melchizedek lived long before Mount Sinai, and Christ is following the pattern of Melchizedek. Now, why does this matter? Because since the law of Moses was premised upon the Levitical priesthood, but Christ does not operate under that priesthood, then this would signal to us that the law of Moses is now null and void. We are operating under an entirely different covenant initiated by Christ. The old covenant can't be enforced. If it were, we would still have a Levitical priest. The fact that our priest is not from the tribe of Levi tells you we're not operating under the old covenant. It's gone, it's null and void. And that is precisely the point that the author makes here. Look, for example, at verse 12. Verse 12 then, talking about this change from Levi to the tribe of Judah. He says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." You got to know something is changing. We change the priesthood, we change the law. And it's a really major change because, again, the point is that that whole Sinai covenant was premised, built entirely upon the law. We observed this morning, working through the book of Job, why it was so significant, right, that the offerings were cut off by a locust plague. They destroyed everything and people had nothing to offer for sacrifices at the temple. Well, that was traumatic because the temple and the priesthood is the centerpiece of the nation. If you can't offer offerings, if you have no temple, how then can the covenant operate? And now the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, you don't have that priesthood. If you don't have a Levitical priesthood, you don't have the old covenant. Something's changed. And the thing is, what we know from the law of Moses is the Sinai covenant is an all or none deal. You can't just change a little bit of the covenant. You can't just tweak it and say, well, everything else remains in place. We just changed the priesthood part from Levi to the tribe of Judah. Oh, everything is still in force, though. Oh, that's just the same. We just tweaked it. There is no tweaking of the covenant. The covenant was an all or none deal. This is why James will tell us, if you keep the whole law, yet you offend in only one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. There's no such thing as, I just broke it a little bit. There is no breaking it a little bit. Either you kept it or you broke it, period. And the author of Hebrews is telling us in a similar way, there's no such thing as, well, we just change it a little bit. Either it's in force or it's not. If you change it, you've changed it entirely. What's the nature of the change then? It's gone. So notice what he goes on to tell us in verse 18, explicitly in verse 18. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." Under the old covenant, there could be no salvation. It was weak. It was unprofitable. It's gone. The whole system is gone. Now, that's good news. That's good news because the law of Moses required absolute perfect obedience in order to obtain the blessing of God. As we saw, it's all or none. If you keep the whole thing and yet offend in only one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. You have to do 100% of it if you want the blessing of life. Well, of course, nobody can meet that standard. Nobody could be perfect. It was an impossible standard to meet under the old covenant. And the law of Moses, that very same covenant, recognizing the impossibility of meeting its own high standards, therefore required sinners to offer sacrifices. The lawbreakers had to offer sacrifices. And this observation then leads to the next key difference and observation here is that not only do we have in Christ a different kind of priest, but that Christ as a priest offers a different kind of sacrifice than the sacrifices that were offered by the Levitical priest under the law of Moses. You see, those Levitical priests offered as sacrifices for sin lambs and goats. But as we know, the blood of an animal could never substitute for a human life, a being made in the image of God. An animal who does not bear the image of God cannot atone for a human who has been made in the image of God. They are not the same kind of beings. One cannot substitute for the other. And so the sacrifices that were required and that were offered under the law of Moses were not substantive, they were merely symbolic. They anticipated the need for a better sacrifice that could atone for human sin and our inability to be perfect people. What sacrifice then does our royal priest offer that is so different from the sacrifices of the Levitical priests? Well, he offers not lambs and goats, but what? He offers himself. Yes. A pure and spotless member of the human race. That is his sacrifice. The substitute who takes our sin upon himself. Notice what the author of Hebrews goes on to write then in verses 26 through 27. Verse 26 and 27. He says, "For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." He offered up himself. Not like those priests. Likewise, jump over to chapter 9 here in Hebrews. Chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Verses 24 through 26. The author says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place, every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And likewise, look back at verse 12 here in chapter 9, verse 12. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Time and again stresses, no, he offered himself, not the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of others, his own blood. So this is the sacrifice he offers. Moving on, a fourth significant observation that the author of Hebrews will make then about the significance of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek is that this one sacrifice of himself then has permanent and eternal results. Notice how he develops this concept. He's already stressed it a number of times, but he comes back to this again in chapter 10 and elaborates more in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Excuse me. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." What does he tell us here? He says the sacrifices offered by the Levitical priests had no lasting results. They just have to keep coming back again and again and again, offering the sacrifices. And why? Because he says there is still the consciousness of guilt. There's still the consciousness of sin. For the blood of those bulls and goats hasn't cleansed their conscience. It'd be like, suppose if you had two friends and the one fellow has wronged his friend. And so now he goes to that fellow that he's wronged and he keeps asking for forgiveness from that friend. Asks and seeks and says, I was wrong, Will you forgive me? But he keeps coming back and asking forgiveness because that friend that has been wrong has never assured him of the forgiveness. He's asking for it, but the friend won't confer it. And so he just has to keep coming back and asking. Things aren't right between us. Things aren't right. He's never really assured me of the forgiveness. And so it is. The Levitical priests kept offering sacrifices day in and day out, year in and year out, because they had no atoning value. They could never free their guilty consciences. There was this conscience, I've never had the assurance of God that I'm really forgiven. So just like the friend who keeps coming back and saying, hey, you forgive me? I never got an answer. I offer a sacrifice. There's no forgiveness in it. So I'm still left hanging. We're not good. There's something. There's a problem here, and it still hasn't been resolved. Problem between me and God, it hasn't been resolved. But by contrast, suppose we get back to the friend now, and the friend who was wrong, when he is asked for the forgiveness, that friend says, hey, yeah, that's all right. I forgive you. It's in the past. Forget about it. You don't need to come and ask anymore for forgiveness. I accept your apology. Apology accepted. It's done. Forget about it. I'll never say another word about it again. You don't need to say anything about it. We're friends. We're good. We just go forward. See, and in a situation like that, having been assured of forgiveness, the guy doesn't just keep coming back the next day and say, hey, you know, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? He's like, hey, I said forget it. We're good, right? He's not going to keep asking for forgiveness because he's got the assurance. And so it is with Christ. His was a one-time sacrifice that washed away all our sins, past, present, and future, and cleansed our consciences. So there's no more consciousness of guilt. There's no need to keep going to God to ask him to save us over and over again. Somebody feels like he needs to go get saved again, has a consciousness of guilt. He's demonstrating that he doesn't really get it. No, you don't understand. This is Christ offered himself once. And if you get that, you understand his blood has washed away all your sins. You don't need to keep coming back to God and asking to get saved again. But it is only the blood of Christ that can give you that assurance. Hey, it's fine. Forget about it. Leave it in the past. We'll never bring it up again. God has assured us of such forgiveness on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, and he has assured us of a restored relationship with him. And so notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice, that's it. And we're good. Forever. No need to go back and get saved again and again. Keep asking God to forget this. It's done. Likewise. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 here in chapter 10. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Likewise, back up to verse 10. Verse 10 here in chapter 10. Speaking of God's will, he says, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once and for all time. One sacrifice, permanent, everlasting results. And so you see again, this is a very different kind of sacrifice than those offered by the Levitical priest of bulls and goats that would never cleanse the conscience. And so you were continually living yet with the consciousness of guilt. And finally, then the fifth significant observation the author of Hebrews will make about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek is that he himself is eternal. In this regard, jump back to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. That's again where he makes this point. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. And drawing the contrast between Christ and the Levitical priest, he says, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So you see, this priest is eternal. Not so with the Levitical priest, right? Eventually the high priest would grow old and he would die, and then his son would succeed him to the office, and then that son would grow old and die, and he'd be succeeded. And so a long line of succession. That's again why you had to have the genealogical records, you know. You're the son of whom? Who was your father? Oh, your father served before you, office as a priest, and your grandfather, and you can track it all the way back. Because there were many priests, lengthy genealogical record, because they were all dying. But this priest, he will never die. There will never be a successor. He will have none. He ever lives. And you see, this, again, was really pictured by his forerunner Melchizedek. Jump back to verse 3, For the author of Hebrews, again, makes this point from that brief record that Moses gives us, again, making the point that it's a very brief story that Moses puts in there. But you know it's not accidental, especially once David pins Psalm 110. We realize, okay, now I know exactly why Moses put that story in Genesis 14. Because he's a forerunner of Christ. And every piece of information he gives us is a gem, a nugget of information about the Messiah. And one of the things we observe about the way Moses tells the story of Melchizedek, well, the author of Hebrews is going to point that out. Speaking of Melchizedek in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. What's he saying here? Well, again, he's making a point. You know, with the Levitical priest, we know their genealogical records, and that's all right there in the scriptures for us. We know the background of Aaron. We know all of his descendants because, of course, we've got all these genealogies in the Bible, right? All these it's all right there. We know the background of every priest. We know who their father and their mother were. We got the whole story there. But Moses introduces this priest who's not a Levitical priest. He's a priest, but we don't know his pedigree. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother is. You know why? We don't need to know. You only need to know for Levitical priests. Melchizedek, doesn't matter who his father and mother is. There's no record of a father and mother. We don't know who his successor were. No record of a successor. After Genesis 14, Melchizedek disappears from the pages of Scripture, and there's never any reference to a successor. And in this regard, he becomes a picture of Christ. One who didn't need that pedigree from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. And one who will never have a successor. No record of a predecessor. There will never be a record of a successor. Because he is our eternal priest. And thus, as David says in Psalm 110, the way he words it, the way he makes this point about this priest after the order of Melchizedek, is that like the dew that is new every morning on the grass, so Christ's youth and vigor is as fresh and new every morning. The Messiah will never grow old. Our priest will be as fresh and vital and full of energy as he was on the day of his resurrection at the age of 33. He will never grow old. His health will never fail. He will never decline. He is in an immortal body. And thus our salvation is eternally secure. For our salvation is as eternal as our priest who secured it for us. This is what David is telling us in Psalm 110. He's like the dew that's there every morning, always fresh, always young. This is a different kind of priest. He doesn't grow old, he doesn't die, he never goes away. An eternal priest. And so there you have it, five key points. The significance of the names, Melchizedek and Jerusalem. The fact that he's not the same kind of priest in the law of Moses. The fact that he offers a different kind of sacrifice than the law of Moses. The fact that that one sacrifice has permanent and eternal results. And the fact that he himself is eternal. In conclusion, then, I would observe that I can stand, therefore, in the presence of my King, holy and mighty as he is, without any fear or trembling, because he has assured me of his love. A love demonstrated in action when he sacrificed himself for me. And because my relationship to him is not performance-based, not based on my ability to do good works, this frees me from the tyranny of fear. I don't have to worry. What if I mess up? How do I keep God happy with me? It frees me from the anxiety and the angst of always trying to earn God's favor and keep him happy with me. Unlike so many of the other man-made religions that utilize fear as a tool for controlling people and keeping them in line. It spares me the drudgery of a lifeless and never-ending routine of religion and ritual. In place of a living, vital, joyous relationship, personal relationship with my King. For I know that my relationship to him is not based upon my performance, but upon his grace, the spirit of grace. I do not serve him to earn his favor, but rather it is because of his favor to me that I respond in love and gratitude. As the Apostle John said, we love him because he first loved us. Of course, certainly my gratitude leads me to seek to honor him with my life, to align myself publicly with him and all that I say and do, just as the Jewish people will one day freely volunteer themselves to his service, serve in his army, and publicly acknowledge him as their Messiah and Lord, and make it clear for the record whose side they are on. I try to do the same, but even here, when I fail to live up to my own aspirations to live a life for his glory, I do not give up in disgust and frustration with myself, for my King has also lived in this fallen world. He knows the temptations and challenges. He understands our frailty and our fallenness. And thus, even when I fail to do my best and express my gratitude with a holy life, I simply get up and get going again, assured absolutely of his love and his forgiveness, assured that my relationship and standing with him is eternally secure. Precisely because he is not only my King and the Lord of my heart, but also my priest. So the question this morning is he your King? Is he your priest? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at the Scriptures this morning and this vital teaching from Psalm 110, and that we would understand the significance of what David says. And indeed, may we appreciate all that we have in this royal priest. And it is in his name, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen.